We talk about the gospel this morning. We pray for the attending power of the Holy Spirit, even as Paul prayed in Ephesians 1, Lord, that you might give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in our knowledge of God, in our growing knowledge of the saving grace of our great and glorious God. Father, I pray that you would open up our eyes. Lord, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that we might see all that you have done for us, miserable, wretched sinners, how deeply you have truly loved us. Father, I pray that the song we just sang would be a reality in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would teach us from your word this morning. Would you speak, O Lord? Would you point us to Christ? Would you show us that we are indeed great sinners? But would you show us above and beyond that, that Jesus Christ is a great Savior who came into the world to save sin-sick sinners. Father, we pray, build up your church. This morning we pray in Christ's name. Amen. You can open up your Bibles to Ephesians 5 as we continue to lash the husbands. We still have one or two more weeks. I hope they're encouraging messages. I say that jokingly. I confess that the last 3 to 4 weeks, I've probably been the best husband I've ever been because I've been thinking so deeply on the gospel and how it relates to me as a husband. And I hope that you don't leave here licking your wounds because you have fallen short, but I pray that you would leave here crying out for grace, that God would make you the husband and the father he designed you to be. Command what thou wilt, will what thou commandest. Augustine, famous quote that got Mr. Pelagius all riled up, but it's true. During my lunch breaks when I am at work, and yes, that's not just Sunday, I've been watching DVDs to try to redeem the time, and one of them is by Paul David Tripp called Getting to the Heart of Parenting, and he's dealing with how we are to train up our children. But he said something that actually caught my attention and was fully applicable this morning as well, not just for children obeying their parents, but also for husbands loving their wives sacrificially and wives becoming subordinate to their loving husbands. And Tripp says something very succinct. He said this: when you live according to design, good things happen. When you live according to design, good things happen. And of course, the design he's talking about is God's ordered structure of the family. There are structures and an order within the civil sphere, within the ecclesiastical sphere, the church, but also within the family sphere. And that's what Paul's getting at. He wants the church to represent the gospel. He wants the world to benefit from the grace of God in and through the church. And so, when the church lives according to design, good things happen. And as we saw last week in my long drawn-out introduction, that churches are comprised of people who grow up in families. And so if you're not a husband or a father this morning, this message is equally applicable to you. Good things happen when we live according to design. Now, specifically, we're dealing with husbands. The design God has given us is that we would love, that we would love sacrificially. We saw that last week. And this week, we're going to see that God's design is not only that husbands love their wives sacrificially, but that husbands also love their wives sanctifyingly, if I might make up a word. That husbands might love their wives in such a way that they are sanctified. It is imperative that sanctifying love flows out of sacrificial love. Okay, I'm going to put those two together. That if you understand what it means to sacrifice, you will sanctify your wife. And so if you say, well, I'm living a sacrificial life, for some of us it could be synonymous. I'm living a sacrificial life. I'm paying the bills. I'm taking out for dinner. I'm doing all these great things. We go out on a cruise every year. This is not autobiographical. I'm a Baptist pastor. But you think, that's what it means to sacrifice for my wife. I'm providing for her materially. That's partially true. But when Paul has the idea of what it looks like to live sacrificially for your wife, primarily he's thinking of your sanctifying her, of your setting yourself apart, husbands, for her setting herself apart for the things of God. Sanctifying love is under the umbrella of sacrificial love, and it actually defines it. What is sacrificial love in the family? Sanctifying love. True love is sacrificial love. Thus, true sacrificial love is sanctifying love. Husbands, if you truly love your wife, you will make her holiness a priority in your life. Let me say that again. Husbands, if you truly, sacrificially love your wife, you will make her holiness a priority in your life. The text, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Next week we'll deal with 28 and 29. So our text shows us that a true love of the husband is both sacrificial and sanctifying. Holiness is a key theme in many of Paul's letters, especially the book of Ephesians. The word holiness, or the fancy word is its cognate, or a stem, or a root, hagi, is used 15 times. 15 times Paul talks about holiness, or refers to it, in the book of Ephesians. And so it's no surprise that when a husband is told to love his wife, holiness is in the forefront of Paul's mind. Go to chapter 1. Remember, chapter 1 through 3 is the theology. It's the framework. It's the groundwork, the foundation that Paul lays for all of these practical exhortations for the church in chapters 4 and the beginning of 5, and for the family in the chapter 5 and 6. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints. There's the first use. Saints. Not the Catholic understanding of saints like Pope John Paul and people. Saints are those who are set apart. Those who have been declared holy because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. To the holy ones. To God's set apart people, you could translate it. To the saints who are in Ephesus, who are also faithful in Christ. A saint, or a set apart one, is in Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen. Verses 3 and 4 are important for Paul's understanding of his command in chapter 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. There's three words that Paul uses in Ephesians 1 and in Ephesians 5. Can you see them? Husbands, love your wives. Why? That she might be holy and blameless. Why did God predestine believers for salvation? That they might be holy and blameless before Christ in love. Before Christ. That we might be, as it were, presented as his bride before him in love. I don't think that's accidental, that Paul's purpose statement of our election is going to actually have legs to it in chapter 5. That it's not just highfalutin theology that we argue about, but actually this theology governs and directs how we as husbands live in our families. That if God's goal was to make us holy and blameless before Christ in love, we who are the image bearers of God in the family, as it were, the heads of our house, should likewise seek to make those under our realm holy and blameless before Christ in love. We see here that the intentional, determined, particular, and unconditional love of the bridegroom sacrificially and painstakingly does whatever it takes to make his bride holy and pure in Christ's sight. Whatever it takes. Those adjectives are intentional. It's a determined love an unconditional love, a particular love. It doesn't say, Matt, love Ryan's wife. It says, Matt, if you do, I'll punch you. Matt, love your wife. No, it's a particular love. And it's an intentional love, as we're going to see this morning. Hagiadzo, the Greek word, to set apart, to sanctify, to make holy, to consecrate, to dedicate, to purify. Husbands, love your wives sanctifyingly. I have 3 points this morning. The cost of sanctification, the means of sanctification, and the purpose or the goal of sanctification. Okay, so husbands, it's a sanctifying love for your wife. Let's look firstly then at the cost of sanctification, verse 25. We saw this last week, but I don't mind reminding myself because it's so glorious. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself over, gave himself up, handed himself to. Gave himself up for the church that he might sanctify her. Setting our wives apart for their holiness is costly, husbands. If you desire your wife's sanctification, it's going to cost you a lot. Husbands, your wives will never flourish in their roles as God intended them unless you continuously and habitually give yourselves up for her and her good. So if you want your wife to flourish, sanctify her with sacrificial love. Why would I say that it's a continuous and habitual practice? Because the command to love is a present tense in the Greek. Husbands, love and keep loving your wives. And you show your love sacrificially and sanctifyingly. The Greek also makes it very clear that the wife's good becomes the husband's priority. Husbands, your wife's good becomes your priority. In every decision, the husband must now ask himself, not, what's in it for me? But, what's in it for her good? And I think Paul is attacking husbands, as it were, because this is a perennial problem with males, with men. That we take authority, and rather than using it for the flourishing of others, we exploit it and abuse it. Of course, wives are to love their husbands with sacrifice. But especially husbands, because this is such a weakness that is inherent to us from the fall. Men will sit on the couch and do nothing while their wives make supper and do the dishes. Men will, I've seen it and I've done it. And so yes, wives, you need to love your husband sacrificially, but especially husbands, because Paul understood this problem that is particularly wicked in men. Husbands, you're going to have to die that your wife might live. Not die the way Christ died. I'm not talking specifically, but I mean dying to yourself and dying to your goal and dying to your agenda and dying to your need. God made you the stronger vessel in 1 Peter 3 for a reason. What can I sacrifice of myself to further my wife's walk with Christ? It's a good question to ask yourself. Scholars unanimously agree that Paul is singling out husbands because of their natural tendency to abuse their authority. Husbands, use your authority to serve. That's what a leader looks like in the house. Not one who barks out orders and carps out demands. But one who lays down his life that his wife might become increasingly beautiful before Christ. Husbands, who were here last week, did you have that talk with your husbands? Or with your husbands? Did you have that talk with your wives last week? Remember when I asked you to go home and ask your wife, what would you like me to die to so I can spend more time with you? Did you have that talk? If not, have it this afternoon. I asked Christina, one, because I want to practice what I preach, and two, because I actually care about her. Honey, am I spending too much time here? Could I be using my time more effectively? Can I redeem my time in a more efficient way for your holiness? Is what I'm doing here best for you? It's a good question to ask. And if your wife is godly and loves you, she will tell you the truth and she will say, "Yes, I think you spend too much time watching YouTube. I know that might hurt, but I really think you do. While I'm doing the dishes, you're IMing or you're watching sports." Those things aren't wicked in and of themselves, but husbands, are you willing to do that? If the Holy Spirit is at work in your heart, my guess is that already He's been convicting you of your selfishness in the home. So when you're out with the buddies more than you should be, the Spirit is saying, "Hey, your wife's all alone at home with the kids. Maybe you should sacrifice your bromance for some wifely romance." You all know what bromance is, right? It's where guys get together and they have a lot of fun, and it's almost romantic. But your wife is your first priority, husbands. Give up the bromance if you have to. 99.99% of the time, this death to self-love for the good of another is not literal. And I found a very popular song. I remember someone emailed me some kind of spin on this, and I couldn't find the email, so I Googled the lyrics. And I was thinking, parents, if you have teenage kids, your kids know this song. If you look at the hundreds of millions of hits that this fella has on most of his songs on YouTube. And he loves to sing about love. Not this kind of love. And so you have to understand that your children are forming an understanding of love either from the Bible or from the culture. You got to have the talk with the kids. What does it look like for a man to say he loves his wife? By the way, this guy is single, and most of his songs are about sleeping around. I'm not going to name his name, because some of you are going to think that I love him or something. But listen to these awesome lyrics. I told Christina, "The love of Christ is rich and fixed on His own eternity." 8,000 YouTube hits. This one, getting towards 100 million. It's going to blow your mind. You'll see why. "I'd catch a grenade for ya. Throw my hand on a blade for ya. I'd jump in front of a train for ya. You know I'd do anything for ya. Ooh." Guy's got a fantastic voice and is a brilliant musician. "I would go through all this pain. Take a bullet straight through my brain. Yes, I would die for you, baby." In another song, which makes me want to buy a Mazda car now because I never knew the song was from that commercial, "Sex with you brings me to paradise. Having sex with you and I'm in paradise. When I spend the night with you, I feel like I'm born again." Really? So that's what love means to you, dude? That's not love. And parents, I really want to encourage you. Your kids are listening to this, and you're going to have to make sure that their biblical understanding of love is in the forefront of their mind when clowns like this are telling your girls how much they love them, when really all they want to do is to get into bed with them. I shouldn't be saying that in the pulpit, but I have to because of the world we live in. This is not the love Paul's talking about, husbands. My wife isn't concerned about me jumping on a grenade unless we're both in the army. She doesn't have to worry about me jumping in front of a blade for her, grabbing it. "Here, honey, let me cut the meat for you." What she wants from me is to change the kid's diaper at 2 in the morning because she's pregnant. She wants me to get off my duff and not jump on a grenade but help her with the dishes. She wants me to read the Bible with her, pray with the kids. That's the love Paul says is sacrificial. I don't need to take a bullet straight through the brain. We're not in the mafia. Good night. No, I'm serious. My wife, if girls, you think this is what love is, talk to a woman like Titus 2 and ask them what kind of love, sacrificial love they want from their husband. Maybe they want them to jump on a grenade. But most likely, And they want them to sacrifice their lives for their sanctification. Savage, he's an author, and he's a good one. He says this: biblical, sacrificial, sanctifying love transforms a wife. Not like Bruno's love. It is the most powerful shaping agent in the world. Love elevates a wife above everything common and defiled, cleanses her from the sullying influences of her past, and transforms her into a radiant person. Unfortunately, he says, we live in a culture where men are more likely to nurture their golf swings or their reputations than the hearts of their wives. And so Paul's command, it was a stringent rebuke of the society back then, and it is equally stringent today. Husbands, your golf swing means nothing in eternity. Your slap shot, ooh, you can go five hole or top shelf, great, but where's your wife at? Oh, that we would nurture our wives, as we're going to see next week, and cherish them. So that's the first point. The cost of sanctification is sacrificial love. Your wife's holiness is costly. Second, the means or the agent of sanctification. Verse 26. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. How? By the washing of the water with the word. There's a means. There's an agent. It's not just some kind of magical, mystical spell that comes upon your wife after you jump on a grenade. No. We sanctify, as it were, we're used in the sanctification of our wives by the washing of the water with the word. According to Paul here, being made holy or being sanctified is impossible from being cleansed. So there's a cleansing that needs to take place. So sacrificial sanctifying love cleanses. Another translation that I like says, husbands, this comes about by sanctifying her, by cleansing her. Sanctify her by cleansing her. And Paul's beautiful imagery then provides a helpful picture of what sanctification looks like. It's a big fancy word. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means just to be cleaned, to be washed. Just like when you come home, when I used to work with Robert, some days in the mud, just mud everywhere. I just get in the bath and I'm cleaned. That's a picture of sanctification. Wives or husbands, make sure your wife is being washed. Literally, bath, lutron. She should be bathed in water. And as we're going to see, the water is the Word of God. That's what sanctification is. We can make it very complex. We can say, it's just like having a bath. It's like getting rid of all of the defilements and all the dirty things that attach themselves to us in living in this world. Just getting rid of them. And we do so by washing in the Word. The Bible repeatedly stresses, however, that though God's people experience an initial once-for-all washing, they must also experience an ongoing, repeated washing as long as they live. Now, you don't have to turn there, but the language is reminiscent of Exodus chapter 30, where Moses is giving instructions concerning the laver, or in the ESV, the bath. This is what the priests had to do before they could serve God. And Moses told Aaron and his sons that before you come near God for the first time, you need to be washed. You need an initial washing. But after you have been consecrated, as it were, set apart for service, you need to wash yourself every time you seek to serve God. You need to wash yourself before you come into God's presence. So there's that initial washing, but also subsequent washings every day. Every time they went, as it were, to appear before God on behalf of the people, they needed to get in to the basin, into the laver, into the bath, the lutron. Turn to John 13. I thought this would be a really good picture of what I think Paul is talking about. Yes, Christ set us apart in great mercy and saving grace. Your wife, if she's a believer, was set apart once for all. But husbands, it's not enough that she just is sanctified definitively, as we saw in chapter 4, but she needs to be sanctified progressively. And so, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but this is where Jesus, God in the flesh, is washing the feet of His disciples. And the feet are pretty grody back then. I think I mentioned this when I was in India wearing sandals. Your feet get filthy there because the roads aren't all paved. It's disgusting. And so here are these 12 or more filthy men. And men's feet are usually pretty gross as it is. But add to that all the grime and grit and dirt and filth, excrement that is caked onto their feet. And what Jesus does is He shows them what love looks like. And He humbles Himself and He girds Himself with His robe, as it were, and He begins to wash their feet. And He comes to Simon Peter, the spokesman of the disciples. And Peter's a little bit taken back and he begins to rebuke him in verse 6. "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered him, "What am I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Light goes off in Peter's head. "Ah, Lord, not my feet only then, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For there was a traitor and an unregenerate man in the midst." And so what Jesus is saying is that there's an initial washing that Peter has already partook of, namely the moment that God gave him a new heart and when repentance and faith were granted to Peter and he trusted in Christ. There was that initial setting apart, that initial definitive sanctification where Peter was declared holy, declared just before the omnipotent King. There was that initial washing. But Jesus says you still need subsequent, ongoing, reoccurring washing, Peter. Maybe not your whole body figuratively. Maybe not the inside. You need your feet to be washed. You need a daily foot scrubbing. And so in Ephesians 5, Christ is the one who gives the wife, who is a believer, the definitive once for all washing. And then from then on, it is the husband's role in marriage to seek to help out with the subsequent progressive sanctification. He's not the agent, he's the helper. And that's what I think Paul is saying here. Husbands, make sure you are loving your wife sacrificially so your wife can have that subsequent washing, that progressive sanctification in the Word every day. Sacrifice yourself so she can have a bath. Immerse yourself in the Word, which will cleanse her. What do we need to be cleansed from? Because Peter got it. Initially he said, "I'm really not that stinky of a guy. John, he's got a BO problem. He needs for..." But then Peter understood. The Spirit, as it were, opened his eyes and said that Jesus wasn't talking about a mere outward washing. What do our wives need to be washed from? What do we all need to be washed from? We need to be washed from sin and guilt. Our defilements are ultimately inward. Thus, our cleansing by water must also be inward. Paul is not talking about baptism, despite what many liberal scholars say. They think that the bath here is getting your kid baptized. No, baptism, 1 Peter 3:21 says, has nothing to do with the inward man. And baptism is our appeal to God for a clean conscience, which comes through the gospel and faith in it. No, our defilements are inward. Thus, our cleansing must be inward. Jeremiah 2:22, it's a good verse. "No amount of soap or strong detergent can make you clean, says the Lord of hosts. I still see the stain of your guilt." And so what the people in the Old Testament were doing was thinking, "Oh, we just need to clean ourselves up and maybe another sacrifice, or maybe we'll sneak into the laver with the priests. And God says, you can use Ajax if you want. The problem I have with your defilement is not an outward issue. You can have a half hour shower, still come out just as dirty. You can get in the baptism tank, and if your heart isn't purified by faith in Christ, you're still wretched and rejected by a thrice holy God. No, we need an inner cleansing. We need to have our hearts purified, says Peter, by faith in Christ. This is what it means to be washed in the water of the Word. What is the Word? It's the sword of the Spirit. And the Word is not just reading Proverbs like Leon Fontaine. No, the Word points us to who? It points us to Christ. So let me confuse you even more than you are now. Because the Bible says there's three agents that clean us inwardly. The washing of the water of the Word, Ephesians 5. The Spirit of Christ washes us, Titus 3. Exact same word. It's only used twice in the New Testament, this washing word. We're washed by the Spirit in regeneration. And thirdly, we're washed by the blood of Christ. And I want to link all three of these together under the heading of Word. First John says that when we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us. But right before it says that if we confess our sins, that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And so you're thinking, so what cleanses me? The husbands, do I take my wife to the blood of Christ, to the Spirit, or to the Word? You take her to the Word. Because the Spirit of Christ uses the Word of Christ, which declares the blood of Christ, to cleanse the sinner's soiled heart. You see how it works. The Word of Christ is the Spirit's sword. Okay, so the Spirit of Christ takes the Word of Christ, and the Word of Christ ultimately declares what? Not be a good person. The Word of Christ says you are sinful. And only a blood sacrifice can forgive you of your sins. And only the blood of Jesus, Hebrews repeatedly says, can forgive us of our sin and our condemnation and our guilt. And so when Paul says, wash her in the water of the Word, wash her in the gospel, because the Spirit takes the gospel of Jesus' blood and righteousness and sanctifies your life. You're a practical Calvinist husband. The Spirit can't sanctify your wife without the gospel. So wash her in the gospel, which declares the merits of Christ's perfect life and perfect death and resurrection for her justification. Do so sacrificially. Listener, not just wife. Listener, have you been cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word? It's not enough to say, I sure hope my mom is, or I sure hope his wife is. We all need to be cleansed by the washing of the water of the Word. Has there been that moment in your life when the Holy Spirit has brought you to an end of yourself? And you can sing, what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. That's not a kiddie song. That's one of my favorites. This is all my righteousness. Not my tithing or Bible reading or church attendance or helping old ladies cross the road. Those are good things. But that's not your righteousness. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Outside of Christ, all of your righteousness is another kind of blood in Isaiah 64. It's a filthy menstrual rag. Have you been brought to that assessment of yourself and who Christ is? Listener, have you been washed in the water of the Word? Have you, according to Ephesians 1, believed in Christ? And you, when the Word of salvation, the gospel of salvation came, did you believe it? Because the Spirit takes that gospel to wash you. Have you been washed inwardly? Some people think all I need to do is get baptized. No, no. You need to be regenerated. You need to be washed inwardly by the Holy Spirit applying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Have you looked and lived Or are you still dead in your trespasses and sins? The proverb says this: there are those who are clean in their own eyes but have not been washed of their filth. I fear that there are some this morning who think they're okay with God. I'm clean in my own eyes. I don't cuss when mom's not around. I'm not that bad of a person. I go to church. I made a profession of faith. But you know you have not been washed inwardly. How do you do it? Repent and believe. Simple as that. Believe the gospel. The blood of Jesus is sufficient to cleanse the vilest sinner of the vilest of sins. As we sang Amazing Grace, Tony reminded us, John Newton lived a reprobate life. And yet Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, is able to save the vilest of sinners. So there's the cost of sanctification. It's a sacrificial love. The means of sanctification, husbands, the Word of God. Husbands, are you sacrificially denying yourself to spend time with your wife in the Word? Some of the books that we have for the library, one is Family Worship. Husbands, I want to encourage you. We even got some books so you can start leading devotions. If you feel, well, I'm not a theologian or I'm not competent. God doesn't ask you to be a theologian. He asks you to lead your wife by directing your family to the Word of God, not explaining the Greek. Just spending time in it. It's an amazing thing. Just reading it. Timothy, do not neglect the public reading of Scripture. Why? Because Scripture has power apart from the preacher. You don't need to be C.H. Spurgeon or Paul Washer or D.A. Carson. You just need to open the book and let it do its work. The unfolding of your word brings life. Husbands, are you denying yourself for time with your wife in the Word? This isn't boasting. Maybe it is. I hope it's not. The greatest times I have with Christina are when we read the Bible every night. We put the kids down to sleep. We do family devotions. I put her down. I'm tempted to go and watch useless drivel on YouTube too. But it's sweet when we just open up the book and just read it. It's amazing how God draws us together. It's just amazing the insights He's given her. Just amazing to watch how the Spirit is molding her and me together. Husbands, I really want to encourage you. Don't lash yourself. But if you need help, talk to someone. Say, yeah, I don't know how to lead devotions. Just start in the Gospel of John. You don't need to be reading Ezekiel and Zechariah and explaining to her all those crazy visions. Just start in 1 John. Just read to her Ephesians. You've been sitting under it for the last 10 years. Just read Ephesians over and over if you have to. Second, this is going to be a rebuke. Husbands, your wife should not be telling you we need to go to church on Sunday. That's your role. You should say, we're going to church. We're going to Sunday school. We're going to prayer meeting. The wife should not be coercing her lazy, tired husband. She's been with the kids all day. She's far more tired. Husbands, lead her in family devotions, private, personal devotions, but also be the one who leads in church attendance. Finally, husbands, sacrifice yourself so your wife can spend time with other godly women. It's not a plug, but there's the lady study every other Monday. Watch the kids. Watch them. Let her go and talk. Christine said it's amazing how the ladies open up together. Your wife needs that. There's a whole bunch of other wives and mothers who are going through the same thing. Husbands, take one for the team. Let your wife go. Watch the kids. Make supper. Buy supper if you have to. Go, honey. Love you. May God bless you and make you more like Christ as you fellowship in the Word, that you're washed in it. I'm not washing you, but I'm sacrificing for your washing. Okay, it's not the husband being the dictator with a blackboard. Okay, honey, remember definitive sanctification? Hagiadzo. That's not it. It's just making sure she's in the Word. Mm-hmm. The cost of sanctification is sacrificial love. The means of sanctification, the Word of God. Finally, the goal of sanctification, a glorious bride. This is a practical application of redeeming the time. Beautifying your wife in the Word. It just comes to me. If you look at my iPad, you can tell I've got all girls. All the apps, all these little princess games. And you know what they're always doing? Tony knows. He's got three girls. They're always washing. The girls got like acne, so they're washing and plucking eyebrows and putting on cucumbers on their eyes. No, honestly, just look at it. There's one male game. That's because Jared hijacked it and uploaded it. But that's what it is. This is the goal. To take your wife and be a means of grace that she might become more and more holy, more and more glorious, more and more beautiful, more and more pure. This is illustrated, I think, best in Ezekiel 16. It's a long chapter. Your homework is to read it. It's one of my favorite chapters. It's very harsh, but there are some amazing gospel pictures in there where God is saying how wicked Judah was and her sister Israel. And when everyone had passed over this ugly, as it were, little girl who had been born and was still laying there dying in her afterbirth, God looked at her and said, "Live." And then in verse 8 and following, he says, not only did he give life to her, he began to adorn her. He washed her of that blood, of the afterbirth. Any of you have had a child, at least in a hospital? That's one of the first things they do, and it's really awkward, like grabbing your kid by the neck. And just like, done. I don't know, maybe just our kids. And they wash them. They wash them. When they're born, there's that initial washing at birth. But then God not only washes this defiled, dirty bride, He begins to adorn her. And He puts earrings on her. And He gives her perfume. And He gives her a beautiful dress. He's preparing her for a wedding. Husbands, that's what you're doing. You're preparing your wife for a wedding. And some of you who are a little thicker, she's already married to me. You're preparing her for the great wedding. And Christ's bride comes and is presented to Him as the groomsman, as the husbandman. Pure and blameless, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Sacrificial, sanctifying love from Ezekiel 16 doesn't wait or merely react to circumstances. The baby lying there in the filth and say, "Hey, some life here." After being washed, God takes the initiative. God takes the prerogative. God is the one who does everything. And husbands, we should be the ones who are doing that. We're not reacting or waiting. We're leading. We're leading in love. We're leading in sacrificial love. We're leading in sanctifying love. It says God takes the initiative in making us holy in Christ. Husbands, take the initiative in your wife's sanctification. Why did Christ give Himself up for His bride? To make her what she was meant to be. Let me give you a quote from Tim Keller's marriage book, which also is available to sign out if you'd like. The Meaning of Marriage. This is fantastic. "Marriage is for helping each other to become our own future glory selves, the new creations that God will eventually make us." Let's say that again. Marriage is for helping each other to become what we're going to be. What keeps marriages going then is a commitment to our spouse's holiness, a commitment to our spouse's beauty, a commitment to their purity and passion to the things of God. Husbands, that's your role at home. Any lesser goal than that, any smaller purpose, and you're just playing marriage. You're playing it the way our little girls play it. Most people, this is for you single people now, when they're looking for a spouse, are looking for a finished statue when they should be looking for a wonderful block of marble. Some of you are thinking, it's more like a wonderful block of cheese. But that's what you're looking for. Who's perfect now? That's who I want. I want a perfect bride now. That is not biblical. It's not what Christ did with us. He doesn't accept us once we're perfect. That's what the Catholics damnably preach.
Christ accepts us when we're defiled and we're justified, and then He begins to make us what we were meant to be. It's the same in marriage. You should see marriage, Keller says, as that horizon, not looking at what she's going to be. And that profoundly impacted me. My wife was created by God to be holy. And God, in His wisdom, put me in her life to help her to those ends. Husbands, that's what God has put you into your wife's life for. God doesn't give us a wife so we can create the kind of person we want, but rather because we want to see what kind of person Jesus wants. When Michelangelo was asked how he carved his magnificent David, his reply was, "I looked inside the marble and just took away the bits that weren't David." I thought that was pretty interesting. Cut away all the things that weren't David. In light of Ephesians 4, we've been made into the image or the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so the husband helps the wife, as it were, by washing in the word, put off all those things that are inconsistent with the new man or woman. And he does so by renewing the spirit of her mind. I'd encourage you to read 4:20 through 24 afresh. When looking for a marriage partner, single people, we must likewise look to see what God is doing in that person and seek to be used in being part of the process of their sanctification. Not what can she do for me? How can I be used to make her more like Christ? It changes marriage, doesn't it? What was the wife meant to be? Three things. Glorious and doxos. In splendor is a good translation, but literally, in doxos, glory, glorious. So we get doxology from. Christ's bride is meant to be glorious. Secondly, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Thirdly, she's supposed to be holy and without any blemishes. Your wife is not there yet. So sacrifice yourself that she might increasingly be made into the image of what she was meant to be. These are not literal. Everyone knows that as the marriage goes on, wrinkles don't disappear. They appear. And I thought of 2 Corinthians 4 where Paul says, "So we do not lose hope. The older man, the older person is wasting away. But our inward person is being renewed day by day." That's, you take away the spiritual wrinkles, the spiritual blotches, the spiritual liver marks, the spiritual, your wife is getting more and more wrinkled. Paul's talking about her spiritual nature. We need an inward cleansing day by day for our bride. Which made me think of Haggai. Not Haggai the prophet, but Haggai. He was the attendant of Ahasuerus in the book of Esther. And you remember, this king was like many husbands. He was a dictator and a jerk. And he thought his wife was given to him to be his personal slave, Vashti. Because she also was in Adam and part of the curse of Genesis 3, she would not submit and she caused some kind of upheaval and uprising. And Ahasuerus' fellow wise men said, "Get rid of her," which he did. And he said, "Well, I'm kind of lonely now." And so he assigned for himself a helper, an attendant. And his job was to gather a whole bunch of beautiful women, but to spend time with them, washing them, perfuming them, helping them with their speech, helping them with their beauty. And so Haggai's duty was to present the bride to the king. And there was an interval. And so what Haggai did is he loved Queen or Esther, and he beautified her, and that was his duty. He wasn't married to her, it was his duty to make her beautiful for the wedding to King Ahasuerus. I thought, that's exactly what my duty is as a husband. Christina, as it were, is on loan to me. Yes, on earth she is my wife, but ultimately, whose wife is she? Christ's. And so my duty on earth as her earthly husband is to prepare her for that day. I'm to wash her. I'm to make her beautiful. To seek to present her glorious to her glorious King. So there are our 3 points. Let me conclude it. What keeps the marriage going is your commitment to your spouse's holiness. Husbands, to love your wife as Christ loved the church is to give yourself up for your wife's holiness. So do you pray for your wife's holiness? Do you sacrifice for your wife's holiness? Husbands, we are to be committed to her beauty, even as Christ is committed to the beauty of His church. More important than me lifting weights and running 18 miles and whatever else thing jocks do is my wife's beauty. And Christ sought this beautiful, this glorious, this holy church at the cost of His life, which has obvious and practical implications for yours. It is a costly sacrifice. Sanctification is costly. Second, on the cross, Jesus did not look down on us with a heart full of admiration and affection. He felt no chemistry. He loved and gave. He put our needs and our good ahead of His own. Husbands, we do the same. The glory of the gospel is not that Jesus died because we were lovely. The glory of the gospel is that Jesus died to make us lovely. He died, says Paul, to make us holy. Husbands, die to make your wives holy. Oh, that our marriages might reflect the glorious gospel truths of what Christ did for His church, that we might understand this mystery that Paul's talking about in Ephesians 5, 26, 27, is ultimately about Christ and the church. May we relay that to the world. Husbands, have that talk with your wife. Get practical with her. Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for the Word. And we thank You for the table we're about to celebrate, which is likened in Scripture to a wedding feast. This dining with Christ at the table reminds us that a glorious day is coming when all of us who belong to Jesus by faith and repentance will be presented by Christ, to Christ, for Christ. What a glorious gospel that You would take us, dead in our sins, God rejectors, Christ haters, and You would say, live. Father, I pray that You would continue to do so in Grace Community Church. And I pray that You would do so in our families, because good things happen when we live according to design. Help us as husbands and wives and children and workers live within the parameters and guidelines to which, Lord, You in Your sovereign wisdom have given us. May You bless our families, bless our church. May we see our children saved, visitors saved, neighbors saved, co-workers saved. May they also, in that great throng, be presented to Christ as a holy and glorious and beautiful bride. Help us, Lord, to press on towards this. Continue to make it our own, even as Christ Jesus has made us His own. Save us, Lord. Sanctify us. For the glory of Jesus, Father, we ask in His name. Amen.